I really wonder how anyone could doubt the existence of an intelligent, wise creator when they hear stringed instruments playing. These are all stringed instruments. Did you know that? There are strings in here, right? Am I right about that, Caleb? Yeah, yeah. And would you say our voices are sort of stringed instruments? Flapped instruments, okay. He goes like this. That's good. Thanks. Yes, so we have stringed instruments, flapped instruments, and it's an awesome thing. I was just so enjoying that. Isn't it incredible the way strings, at least I think in most people, evoke all sorts of emotions? It's amazing how it just so resonates with the human heart when we hear music. God is awesome that he would give us that gift like that. Well, we live in very confused times, don't we? I don't think God's confusing. He's a God of order. And I don't think his word is unclear or confusing, but we live in confused times, and I bet even many of us here have significant levels of confusion about life, about what's wise, about what's good, about who you are and where your identity really comes from, about the purpose of life. Is life even worth living? I got some text messages from a young man I love dearly this week, and as I summarized all the text messages he sent me and I responded to, I would have to say his big question is, why is this all worth it? Why is this all worth it? Yeah, we live in confused times. And one of our primary responsibilities when we gather like this is to bring more clarity, which is why we've decided to spend these weeks thinking about our fundamental statements of belief that we hold to. They're not the best statements of belief ever written, but they're good, and they're biblical, and they're grounding, and they give us perspective and clarity in very confused times. One of the questions I get most when I teach 15 weeks of doctrine to students at Biola is, why didn't I ever hear any of this in my church? And I say, I don't know. Maybe you did, but just weren't listening. But I do think there's a huge need for, yes, getting into the texts of Scripture, but at the same time for backing up and saying, well, what are the summary beliefs we hold to that bring clarity, that bring conviction, that keep us, as the Bible warns, from being tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine? We need biblical, doctrinal discernment and clarity in our lives, and that's what we're seeking to bring. And this morning, we are going to talk about, I would say, the most central clarifying reality of all of life. Seeking to answer the question, who's Jesus? Who is Jesus? And I hope by the time we're done, we all, myself included, walk out of here with far greater clarity and conviction and confidence and peace and rest because of who Jesus is. Let me pray. Lord, thank you for the amazing grace of just being able to gather here like this and hear beautiful music and partake in creating it and be led by the Spirit and your word as we, the people of God, gather. Lord, I'm thankful for visitors and guests, even those who don't have a relationship with you this morning. I'm so glad they're here. Lord, I pray that you would help us to all take the steps closer to you that we need to greater clarity about what is true in a very confused culture. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, what do you hate more? We should play a game. What do you hate more? What do you hate more than being misunderstood? And then out of that, misrepresented. Oh, talk about human ire that just rises to the surface, to be misunderstood and misrepresented. We hate that, don't we? Which is why I'm always amazed how completely willing God has been ever since the Garden of Eden to be misunderstood and misrepresented. He condescends and opens himself up in revealing himself to frail, fallen creatures who are prone to misunderstand and misrepresent him. But he does it anyway. Sometimes those efforts are overt Sometimes those efforts are not under the surface or subconscious in the least. Let me read some quotes from a group of so-called Christian, so-called New Testament scholars who are seeking to reinvent Jesus. Here's what they say. We want to set Jesus free from the scriptural and creedal experiential prisons in which we have incarcerated him. We want to bring about a radical reformation. They want to reinvent Christianity quite explicitly. And here's how they want to do it around the person of Jesus. We would want to replace traditional Christian theology and practice, and with it, build a faith built on what is more rational and historically accurate in the life and teachings of Jesus. This new Christianity, these scholars say, would emphasize Jesus as a teacher rather than a divine being. It would replace the Eucharist, the Lord's Supper, with a common meal, emphasize forgiveness and freedom over punishment and piety, and then this one. And of course, endorse protected recreational sex among consenting adults. Ah, that's what it's all about, actually. Just getting to do what I want to do, what I want to do, with whom I want to do it. I don't mean to be crass, but that very is often what these kinds of efforts get us down to, doesn't it? Yeah, just not having to answer to anyone but myself. I don't think I'm too harshly criticizing these people who want to reinvent Jesus to fit the worldview they have. One great scholar studied these efforts a long time ago, and his big conclusion was all of these so-called scholars looked down into the well of history and saw their own reflections. That's a jamming song right there. It's a good choice if you're going to have one. I don't know what it is. Don't hold me accountable for the lyrics. But just had a good groove. So, yes, Moyer, where was I? The well of history. These scholars looked down the well of history and saw their own reflections. That's what we do. We try to reinvent Jesus, and you know what he ends up looking like? Us. In whatever values, culture, we want to be affirmed in, rather than finding a Jesus to whom we answer. We create a Jesus who answers to us. That's a huge problem. You know what I'm even more concerned about than explicitly reinventing Jesus? Ignoring him. And what does Satan want more than for us to ignore Jesus? I mean, it takes some pretty crazy intellectual and scholarly gymnastics to reinvent Jesus this way. But you know what is more subversive? Just to ignore him and to do it in the midst of using lots of religious language. And Rob really got this point last week, and I want to reiterate it. We can talk a lot about faith, you know? I just heard a Christian talking about how great it is to have people of faith in the entertainment industry. And you gotta have faith, don't you? He's a man of deep faith. My faith is very important to me. My faith is what got me through that. Without faith, how can anyone survive? Faith, faith, faith. As if it's almost irrelevant, if not completely irrelevant, what your faith is actually in. The object of your faith, it's as if this thing I conjure up inside myself, this fortitude that gets me through hard things, is what it's all about. And what it's in doesn't really matter, but the Bible completely goes in the other direction with that. And it says, no, you can have the faith of a mustard seed. But if it's in Jesus, as he is actually truly existing, you move mountains. And so the object of our faith is the goal of this whole study. And I'm anxious. We only have a few weeks this summer to do it. So let's dive in to this description of Jesus. I read descriptions all the time of people of faith, but Jesus isn't front and center. Jesus isn't explicit. I was just doing a radio interview on K-Wave this week called Pastor's Perspective. And my answers usually are, I hope you actually have a pastor instead of the radio guy. But one of the guys called in and said, why don't I hear about Jesus in church anymore? I hear about all kinds of things, but I don't hear about Jesus anymore. And he said, it seems like if you read John 15, you got to give a trigger warning. And I said, where do you go to church? He said, New Jersey. I said, oh, buddy, I'm from the tri-state area. I know what you're talking about. But if you came to our church, we would talk about him all the time. And you would be happy about that. And so we want to talk about who he is, because you can fill the words Jesus, Christ, with all kinds of definition that aren't how he actually defines himself. So let's get this right. Here's the Evangelical Free Church statement of faith. Here it is, on the person and work of Christ. We're going to dive into the application of that, but this is really focusing on the person of Christ. Here we go. You ready? We believe that Jesus Christ is God incarnate. God incarnate. Now, that word incarnate might throw you, but it's you actually know, you all know the root word of that word incarnate, because you all probably, I hope all, love carne asada and chili con carne. Yes? Same root word I'm talking here. Yeah, flesh. God in flesh. That's what we're talking about. It's an awesome mystery. God incarnate, fully God and fully man. One person in two natures. So important word, person. A person in two natures. A nature is what makes something what it is. Jesus, Israel's promised Messiah, was conceived through the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. He lived a sinless life, was crucified under Pontius Pilate. I got to keep up with my slides here. Arose bodily from the dead, ascended into heaven, and sits at the right hand of God the Father as our high priest and advocate. Now, if that sounds like the Apostles' Creed and some like the Nicene Creed, that's not accidental. Any good creed is not just aware of what the Bible teaches, but what the great creeds through the history of the church have said, even sometimes exactly how they say it, emphasizing the actual historical reality of the time under Pontius Pilate and the place under Pontius Pilate into which Jesus entered. So arose bodily from the dead, ascended to heaven, and sits at the right hand of God the Father as our high priest and advocate. So the first thing I want us to realize is those words may be familiar to you, but please don't ever get used to them. Please don't get used to anything that is awesome like this and mysterious like this and wonderfully incomprehensible like this. And so the first thing we need to establish is that the incarnation, the enfleshment of God, God taking on a human nature, is an awesome, incomprehensible mystery. Listen to Samuel Zemmour. There is no mystery in heaven or earth so great as this: a suffering deity, an almighty Savior nailed to a cross. So just expect, eagerly pursue mind-blowing, deepening understanding that will continue through all of eternity. And so this is awesome. Listen to how Augustine put it. Man's maker was made man, that the bread might be hungry, that the fountain thirst, the light sleep, the way be tired from the journey, that strength might be made weak, that life might die. What? Yes, that's what we're talking about in Watson. That man should be made in God's image is a wonder. But that God should be made in man's image is a greater wonder. That the Ancient of Days would be born, that he who thunders in the heavens would cry in the cradle, that's what we're talking about. Please, when you butt up against incomprehensibilities like this, things that expose how finite your ability to think is, don't get frustrated. Don't be flooded with doubt. Get on your knees and worship. That doesn't mean we ever believe anything irrational or illogical or nonsensical, but it does mean we believe things that are well beyond our ability to wrap our minds around. And so we go into it with a sense of awe and wonder. Isn't it amazing that often when we think about things like who Jesus is and what the Trinity's about and how an eternal, infinite God can relate to finite, limited creatures, we go, oh, that's actually a very strange reaction. Instead of, oh, right, that should be the reaction. Worship, because we're talking about God after all, yes? I mean, I can't even get far understanding the human cell. Never mind the God who made it. And do you realize that we know far less than we know about everything? And so let's just get ready for incomprehensibility. And so, four things we need to affirm. There's a simplicity in the midst of the complexity. For a complete and biblical picture of the person of Jesus Christ, four statements must be understood and affirmed. The first one, as we saw in the statement, Jesus is fully and completely divine. Fully and completely. Those words aren't unnecessary repetition, or just repeating myself, or just being redundant, which I'm actually doing right now, just for a lame joke. Yes, so he's fully and completely divine. By fully and completely, what we mean is he has every divine quality without limit. So he not only has every quality of God, every attribute of God, he has it completely. It's not like the Father and the Son and the Spirit are all powerful, but the Father just a little more so. Jesus possesses every divine attribute completely. But two, as we saw, he's fully and completely human. So many of the ways we go astray in our understanding of theology is when we try to make it make sense to us and we go off the rails biblically. We're going to dive into the Bible to make sure we do the best job we can and not to go off the rails biblically. But we are going to see these affirmations. Jesus is fully and completely human. There's nothing about Jesus' humanity that lacks what is necessary to be truly, fully, completely human. And then these three help us understand one and two. Jesus' divine and human natures are distinct. Let's not use the word separate. That leads to an ancient heresy, actually called Nestorianism, which you don't want to do. But, you know, words are the tools of the theologian. And we're all theologians. We all think about God. And so we don't say they're separate, but they're distinct from one another. They maintain their distinction, the divine and human natures of Jesus. And four, his two natures are completely, perfectly united in one person. We don't confuse them. We don't distort them, and we don't separate them. This is how you could picture it. Jesus is fully and completely divine for all of eternity. Do you know I realize that about a third of my students come into my class thinking Jesus was always human and just came down in the state he had always existed in, not realizing that when Jesus became a human being 2,000 years ago, that was the radical miracle of Christmas. He had never been human before that. And others of my students think that Jesus somehow stopped being fully human sort of after his resurrection or during his ascension, like the fuselage leaving from the space shuttle on his way back to heaven, when no, he's permanently God and man, permanently now ever since the incarnation. But so his divine and human natures are true of him, and we make a distinction, as we said in affirmation three, between his divine and human natures, because sometimes one of his natures does not do something his other nature does, but we affirm affirmation four as well, that whatever either nature does, the person of Christ does. And so we have this wonderful divine human person, a man who has a nature that's fully and completely divine, a nature that's fully and completely human, and perfectly united in one person. That's the doctrine of Christ. And this, as the statement says, is the fulfillment of thousands of years of prophecy, starting with the promised Messiah to come in Genesis 3, who would crush the head of the serpent. Daniel 7 gets it well. I kept looking in the night visions in this messianic prophecy, and Daniel says, "Behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him." So he's a man. He's human. He's one like a son of man. But listen to this. Son of man, and to him was given dominion, glory, a kingdom, and all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away. His kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Do you know what probably is the hardest thing for Jewish rabbis to figure out about the promised Messiah in the Old Testament? How in the world he can be both this Messiah who rules and reigns and is worshiped by the nations and has a kingdom that never ends, and how he can also be the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. How do those two go together? Do you know some rabbis teach there must be two messiahs? But we see in Jesus, the God-man, these beautiful roles as Messiah coming together perfectly with his first and second comings. And that's how we understand how he accomplishes what he does. I just love that Caleb had to sing Hark the Herald Angels Sing. Don't feel weird singing. Who called it a Christmas carol? Charles Wesley, I'm sure, would have no problem singing his hymn at Christmas, but I don't think he would like limiting it to that, when I think it may be the best hymn ever written outside the Bible. Listen to these words. Christ by highest heaven adored. Christ, the everlasting Lord. And then this beautiful line, late in time, behold him come. In the fullness of time, the Bible says, God sent his son. In other words, when human history was 10 months pregnant, couldn't wait another minute, he came. Finally, they had waited so long. Christ, the everlasting Lord, late in time, behold, to come, offspring of the virgin's womb. This virgin conception brings about this miracle of the incarnation. And then this great poetic way of describing what we're talking about. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail, incarnate deity. Pleased as man with men to dwell. Jesus, our Emmanuel. I think that last line is so important. Do you know, I so often love and give begrudgingly, even if I'm smiling on the outside. Don't really want to, but know I'm supposed to, so here you go. That's not how God ever loves us. Pleased as man with men to dwell. No, all right, you ridiculous, sinful people need me to do this, so get out of my way. I'm coming to save your sorry selves. And yeah, it's just amazing how we can project that on God. Pleased as men with mouth, for the joy set before him, he became the God-man and the Savior we desperately needed. He's our Emmanuel, our God with us. That's who he is. And so, please realize that Jesus knew he was the center of everything. He knew that the whole Old Testament pointed to him, and the rest of the New Testament after the Gospels point back to him, and all of life is about exalting him and knowing who God is in him. And so he was the main point of his teaching, and he knew that. That's why the crucial question of his entire ministry is what he asked Peter in Matthew 16. After he had been with them for 3 years, he finally gets to the question, who do people say I am? Who's the Messiah? Who am I? And Peter gets it right. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's who he is. And Jesus knew he needed to be the centerpiece of everything. And nothing could come close or should come close to competing with him as the one we need desperately. And so, here are some anchor passages. So when we understand the Bible, we need to have whole Bible understanding as best we can. But we need to also, when we think about certain ideas, have what I would call anchor passages that we ground those things in. And I want to offer five this morning, five anchor passages on who Jesus is. We're just going to read through quickly. Here's the first one from Hebrews 1. Long ago, at many times in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, in other words, when he had spoken once and for all, he spoke in his son. He spoke through by his son in these last days, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. There's this common way of thinking and talking about Jesus that he's just a teacher, like these scholars say they want to reduce him to, just a teacher, just a rabbi sage who teaches us a wise way to live, virtuous ways of living. That's actually amazingly similar to all the other world religions, so you are completely entitled to have Jesus as your guy to guide you to a way of wisdom and a way of teaching. But this divine person is something that they want to do away with. But here it is. He's not just a wise rabbi sage. He created the world. He's the creator. So people say he's one spoke on the wheel that can equally get you to God, which is the hub of the wheel. He created the wheel. He's God, but he's the creator God. That's you'll see all these passages highlight that. He's the creator. So when you want to put him on an equal plane with Buddha or Gandhi or Muhammad or Oprah or whomever you want to do that with, you've got to realize he created Oprah and Buddha and the Buddha and Gandhi and Muhammad. He made them. He's the creator. He created the world. That's what the Bible says. He's the exact radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And here's another key point you can't miss. He's not just showing us the way of wisdom. He's saving our souls. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God of the majesty on high, showing the sufficiency of his saving work, which is only the result of who he is. If Jesus isn't who he is, he doesn't accomplish what he does. It's no coincidence that any group, any person that gets Jesus wrong off of the scriptures ends up having to work for his salvation. That's not a coincidence. Think about all the groups, whether it's Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons, they get Jesus wrong, so they get salvation wrong. That's not a coincidence. Even if it's not conscious and explicit, that's what happens. Jesus is not a sufficient Savior if he isn't the God-man we desperately need him to be. That's the Hebrews passage. Another anchor passage, John 1, familiar to many of you, but just awesome. Starts, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Think about a Greek thinker hearing this word logos used to describe God. You know, this word, we translate word, it's this way people thought of organizing reality, understanding the order of the universe that gives the intelligibility to even speak the way I am to you and for you to understand it the way you are now. And so in the beginning was a word, and these Greek thinkers would say, yeah, we know about that. And the word was with God. Oh, that's interesting. And the word was God. Oh. But look what comes next. The word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now that's mind-exploding information. That thing that gives life reasonability and order and structure became one of us. He took on flesh. And then look where John goes in chapter 1 of John. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who's at the Father's side, has made him known. You want to know God, you need to know Jesus. That's how it goes. Not as an option, but the only option is what we're told. And then Colossians, this is just awesome. Listen to this. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Don't think having a beginning point in that, but beginning a whole new way of existence in him, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created. There's that creator theme again. In heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. That's who he is for us. All things were created through him and for him. And it goes on. And he's before all things, and in him all things hold together. How awesome is that? And he is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, leads the way out of the grave for the people who trust him, that in everything he might be preeminent, exalted in this way. You know, if you go to the science building at Wheaton College, and you walk through the main entrance. Over the entrance is this big old piece of granite that I'm so glad they moved from the old science building when they made the new one and put it right where it belongs. You know what it says? Look what it says. Look at that. All things were created, look at that, by him and for him. I kind of wish flesh, they included the next verse. And in him, all things hold together. That's a really cool verse to walk under on your way to study physics or any science. He created everything, and he's holding it all together by the word of his power. That's where this passage takes us. For him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And through him, here's, again, the reconciling work. To himself, all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. So he's the revelation of God, and he is the one who redeems us. So Jesus comes bringing revelation and redemption. One more passage until we get to our final one. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, who was descended from David, kata sarka, according to the flesh. So the NIV sort of paraphrases that and says, according to his human nature. And it says, was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. So in this passage, Paul is laying out that Jesus has a human lineage. He's a descendant of the human line of David, which the Messiah had to be. He comes about in this human way through a human birth, and he's none less than the almighty eternal Son of God, declared to be so by the power seen in his resurrection. So Jesus is the one we desperately need. And he brings both redemption and revelation, but through relationship. Starting with the relationship between the Father and the Son and the Spirit that had existed for all of eternity, that through the Son being sent and being joyfully sent and accomplishing what we needed, we get invited into that relationship Father, Son, and Spirit had had for all of eternity. It's awesome, way better than what Adam and Eve had in the garden. Way better, partakers of the divine nature now. Invited in. He reveals God to us. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to do what? To give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. Jesus comes first to reveal God to us in a way where we won't be consumed. Remember, Moses says, God, show me your glory. And God says, like Jack Nicholson, Moses, you can't handle my glory. You'll die. I'll show you a little of what's left after I pass by. And I'll proclaim my name. That's how I'll show you my glory. But God, when he said that to Moses, knew there was a coming a day when we would be able to behold the glory of God. And it's in the incarnate deity who's veiled in flesh that enables us to see him and then enables us to start to behold his glory in a way where we are being conformed from one degree of glory to another. And starting to reveal the glory of God in the work he's doing in us. And do you know the last thing he does for us in saving us? We're glorified with him. Irenaeus said, through God alone can God be known. I don't think it came out in Latin when he said that, but it rhymes in English at least. And there you go. Through God alone can God be known. We don't have kind of a sort of revelation of God in Jesus. We have the revelation of God in Jesus. That's who he is. So he shows us who God is. And through relationship with him by faith, we are saved. We have redemption, which is why Paul says there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. You see, like Rob was saying last week, we needed Jesus to be God for us, to have the power, the ability to take on the sins of the world, but also the representative identity to truly be the one who takes on our sin, on our behalf, representing us as a true human being. Only man should die for sin, only God can, and in Jesus, both are accomplished. And this is how we finish. Five passages I would offer to you to become very familiar with as anchor passages on the person of Christ, this being the last one. I love that. Is Caleb here? Take off. He's overeating a breakfast burrito right now. So he'll be back for the second one. But we did not coordinate singing Hark the Herald Angels Sing. He didn't know. I don't think he knew it. I had it in my notes. And I didn't know he was going to sing it, but I love when God does that. And he read from Philippians. And Paul has just given really the way of living as Christians. he's saying, do not look out for your own interests, but for the interests of others. Don't do anything out of arrogance or empty conceit, but put others before yourself. And then he says, how do you do this? You have the mind of Christ. You have the mind of Christ. That's how you do it, by the Spirit's work, according to the Scriptures. With a transformed heart, you start to think the way Jesus does. You start to love what he loves and hate what he hates, and you start to look like Jesus. So live that out. And then he says, have the mind of Christ. And what do you need to know about Jesus? Here's what he says. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Notice, he doesn't empty himself of divine attributes. The incarnation is by addition, not subtraction. He becomes what he was not. He doesn't cease to be what he was. That's a very important distinction. He becomes a human being. He adds a human nature to himself with everything true of humanity, and he didn't demand the kind of unhindered, unveiled glory he had received for all of eternity. He released that for those 33 years to truly represent us, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That wouldn't have been possible if the eternal divine Son didn't become human, because God can't die. God can't bleed, and that's exactly what happens on the cross. That's what Paul says to the Ephesians, that God bought a church with his own blood. God bled. God gave himself, representing us perfectly, not just on the cross, but every second of every day of his life, representing us in his obedience and then his perfect sacrificial death. That's who he is in our place. Jesus in our place. If you've never trusted Jesus, if you're coming to realize I've got a cultural version of him that I got from somewhere, but not according to the Bible. Oh, see Jesus for who he is and how completely, gloriously, graciously sufficient for you he is. He's everything you could ever need, everything you could ever want. And what that leads to then for us is worship. It's worship. That's the only right response to who Jesus is. Obedience, faith, trust, but worship. As the culmination of all this understanding of Christ. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Worship. That's why we gather like this in worship. That's why I hope you in your time with the Lord as an individual worships him and doesn't just read your Bible and pray, but thinks about who Jesus is, wherever you are in the Bible, and worships him as the one who reveals God to us, as the one who redeems us, that we desperately needed. That's who Jesus is. Worship is the response. I hope you gather with your housemates and your friends and your family, and you worship. You express adoration to Jesus, not just asking him for stuff, but expressing your delight in him and your love for him. And that will deepen your love and your delight in him. But that's where it's all leading. Every tongue one day will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Some of us will do it because we were doing it long before we see him face to face. Others will do it because they have no choice, because the judge of all the earth will come. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. Oh, please don't leave here without being one of the ones who does that joyfully and with delight rather than on the day of judgment when you see Jesus. Let me pray. Lord, thank you for your amazing grace in sending your Son. Thank you that he was joyfully sent. Thank you that he accomplished everything we needed him to, because he's everything we needed him to be. Lord, we're grateful that in eternity past, you determined to save us from our sin, and you did it in a glorious way that shows us who you are. your glory on display in the person of Christ and our souls wonderfully saved through the work of Christ. Help us, Lord, to not ignore Jesus or diminish him at all. I pray truly in each of our lives, he would increase and we would decrease. He would be the one we want to be exalted far more than anything else. Lord, we're grateful that you revealed yourself to us in a way where we can survive that revelation and delight in it. And Lord, I pray for each of us, you would help us to delight in Jesus. Lord, show us the difference between delighting in you and experiencing pleasures forevermore and just being religious people or moral people or ethical people or people with the right views. Lord, help us to be transformed disciples of Jesus, growing in his likeness more and more each day. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.